Let's pray. God, we thank you for the fact that we belong to you. I think there's something within us that you have created since we were little that we've always longed to belong. That some of our struggles in elementary school, in junior high school, in high school, even college, even in the workplace, is where do I belong? Searching for friends or feeling lonely, isolated, that there's something within us that has this longing to belong. And as we have sung this evening, we are reminded once again that we belong to you. And oh, how you love us, and how you long for us to know that we belong to you. So may we remember this evening that we're not alone, that we're not an outcast, but we belong to you. And in that reality, may we find your peace, your joy, your comfort, our purpose. May we discover more of who we are and who you have created us to be as we recognize that we belong to you. We thank you for this evening. We love you so much. In your name, we all said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, you may be seated for those of you who are standing. How are we doing this evening? Cool. All right. For those of you who are out of state and you're not normally part of California, this is absolutely freezing. It's horrible. It's horrible. I have frostbite on my toes. I love it because I finally can wear my jackets. I have a secret obsession of jackets. I love jackets. And I am like, now I have a legitimate reason to wear them. So this is great news. Tonight, we are continuing in our series where we are looking at Judges. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Judges. Judges chapter 8 is where we will be. Bill talked last week about a guy named Gideon, and we're going to continue to talk about a guy named Gideon. Now, unfortunately, this part of Gideon's life ain't so pretty. What we're going to look at is the dangers of success. That you look at life, you look at our life, you look at other people's lives, look at the tabloids, look at all these things that happen. There is things that people are successful in, and we long to be successful, don't we? We want to succeed. We want to be successful. We root success. We root for it. The Olympics, right? It's like people going for the gold. It's like, yes, that is awesome. Go for it. Get the gold, and we celebrate it. We celebrate success, and success is a good thing, but it becomes a bad thing when it becomes a God thing. That's where it gets weird. Any created thing that becomes a God thing becomes a bad thing. And it can consume us and distort the reality. It can cause chaos. It can cause destruction within our relational circles. It can do all of that. And unfortunately for Gideon, he loses sight of who has won the battle. And his success becomes a God thing, and we're going to look at the dangers of it. So, what ends up happening typically in Judges is at the end of the victory that God does, there's about a sentence or two that is dedicated to the fact that, you know, that God had, you know, brought victory, and then there was peace over the land, and then so-and-so died. It doesn't really talk about what happens after the victory. It just says that there was like 40 years of peace or whatever it may be, an extended amount of time where there's peace, except for Gideon. For whatever reason, the author decides to write a chapter or two about what has happened after the fact. And what we see is that in the time of peace, there's some stuff happening. There's some backsliding when it comes to the people of Israel. And there's also Gideon and his leadership failures. So we're going to navigate through that. We're going to see the dangers of success. Sound good? Yeah? Ready? Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, then the people of Ephraim asked Gideon, why have you treated us this way? Why didn't you send for us when you first went out to fight the Midianites? And they argued heatedly with Gideon. Now, if you remember the tribe of Ephraim, they were the military tribe. They just had it going on. They were the ones that could win the battle. They were like the United States of America's military. They were it. They understood how to fight. They understood war. They understood battles. And so they're asking Gideon, hey, how come you didn't involve us in it? Why? Because they want to win. And they like winning. And when they missed out on an opportunity to win, they're going to be bummed out. Right? They're bummed out. They're like, hey, what's going on? How come you didn't invite us into winning? We want to win. We want to be a part of what's going on. Well, what's happening here? They're missing out. But Gideon replied. He said, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't even the leftover grapes of Ephraim's harvest better than the entire crop of my little clan of Abiezer? God gave you victory over Oreb and Zeb, the commanders of the Midianite army. What have I accomplished compared to that? And when the men of Ephraim heard Gideon's answer, their anger subsided. It's interesting what happens when you have someone who is angry and then you give them a calm, reasonable answer. And how it doesn't add fuel to the fire, right? And essentially Gideon is simply saying, hey, look it, you guys are already doing a lot. We just had a little battle over here. What's the big deal? And they're like, oh yeah, what is the big deal? Well, there's not much. And so Gideon here is very diplomatic. He's very reasonable. He's very honest, so to speak. But what we're going to see here is that there's a hidden agenda behind Gideon's response to the tribe of Ephraim. We begin to see it as we continue to see what he does. In verse 4, it says, Gideon then crossed the Jordan River with his 300 men. And though exhausted, they continued to chase the enemy. When they reached Succoth, Gideon asked the leaders of the town, please give me my warriors some food. They are very tired. I am chasing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Succoth replied, catch Zeba and Zalmunna first, and then we will feed your army. So Gideon said, after the Lord gives me victory over Zeba and Zalmunna, I will return and tear your flesh with the thorns and briars from the wilderness. Whoa, dude. Whoa. Verse 8. From there, Gideon went up to Peniel. And again, asked for food, but he got the same answer. So he said to the people of Peniel, after I return in victory, I will tear down this tower. Anger problems. Just a little bit. What is going on here? Well, for one, the reason why Succoth and Peniel are responding the way they're responding is because that's just smart move when it comes to war tactics. They're basically saying, Gideon, why don't you take care of the Midianites? And then we will help you. Because if you don't actually accomplish what you're doing, then the Midianites will regroup, and then they're going to come after whoever supported them, right? They're going to come after us, and they're going to take us out, and we don't want to have that on our hands. So you finish the battle, then we'll help you out. It's a smart move, right? But then you look at Gideon and his response. Why does he respond to them? When they just simply say, no, we don't want to really help you out yet. But yet he doesn't respond in anger to Ephraim when they come at him and start accusing him of things. He's a little more diplomatic with Ephraim than he is with Succoth and Peniel. Why? Well, because Ephraim is a massive war machine. Succoth and Peniel, not so much. So in other words, what we're going to begin to see is we're going to begin to see Gideon's mindset, that his mind is shifting. He's no longer thinking about God leading this army to victory. He's now going to begin to think about himself doing it. That it's based upon his strength, not God's. And that's the danger of success. That when he tastes the success, he loses sight of what God has done. He loses sight of God's grace and victory, and he begins to attribute it to himself. It's the dangers of success. It happens not just to Gideon, but it can happen to any of us, right? It shows up. It's there. It kind of subtly creeps in, and it's beginning to creep in as he has forgotten the lesson of the 300, as we learned about last week. And so Gideon's anger at the people of Succoth and Peniel shows that he expects them to give them glory, right? Give me glory. I'm the one. I'm going to take them out, and then you're going to come over, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to show you a lesson. because I'm the man. You know, he could have said to them, he could have said, you know, it's hard to believe that we can possibly beat them. I understand that. But God in his grace is using us and empowering us, and it's going to be by his strength that we're going to win. So don't fear. Give us some food and trust that God's in on this. But that's not what he says. Instead, he says, how dare you doubt me? I'll show you my power when I get back, and you will have respect for me. This is the danger of success as the person becomes the king of their life rather than God being king of his life, right? Let's watch it as it continues to unfold. Verse 10, by this time, Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with about 15,000 warriors, all that remained of the allied armies of the east, for 120,000 had already been killed. Gideon circled around by the caravan route east of Noba and Jogbeha, taking the Midianite army by surprise. Ziba and Zalmunna, the two Midianite kings, fled, but Gideon chased them down and captured all their warriors. Verse 13, after this, Gideon returned from the battle by way of Heres Pass. There, he captured a young man from Succoth and demanded that he write down the names of all the 77 officials and elders in the town. This is where he becomes obsessive. Verse 15, Gideon then returned to Succoth and said to the leaders, here are Ziba and Zalmunna. When we were here before, you taunted me, saying, catch Ziba and Zalmunna first, and then we will feed your exhausted army. Then Gideon took the elders of the town and taught them a lesson, punishing them with thorns and briars from the wilderness. Go get them, Gideon. Verse 17, he also tore down the Tower of Peniel and killed all the men in the town. Dang. Yeah, this is the guy who, you know, you learned about last week, who was a man who was filled with faith and saw that he was trusting God and God had shown him victory. And then this is what happens when success begins to become God in our life. We start tearing people down that get in our way, in our agenda. How dare you, we say, right? Watch what happens next. Then Gideon, so after he kind of handles these people, right? And he's like, take that, I taught you a lesson, look at me. Then Gideon asked Ziba and Zalmunna, the men you killed at Tabor. So these are the two dudes in charge of the Midianite army that tried to flee. He caught them, right? Two dudes in charge. He's looking at them and he's talking to them and he says this. He says, the men you killed at Tabor, what were they like? Like you, they replied. They all had the look of a king's son. Verse 19, here's the kicker. They were my brothers, the sons of my own mother, Gideon exclaimed. As surely as the Lord lives, I wouldn't kill you if you hadn't killed them. The plot thickens. Now enters a detail to the narrative that the Midianite kings have killed Gideon's own brothers. And he's determined to catch them, which means that Gideon's ruthless, remarkable pursuit has been motivated less by a desire to complete the deliverance of God's people than by a drive of personal vengeance. This isn't God's calling for him to do. Rather, he is on a personal vendetta. He is like Liam Neeson in Taken. He is going for it on his own end, and he is going to handle it himself. This is why Gideon will ask his son to kill them, to shame them even more because a little boy will kill them. He wants these guys dead because they have killed his brothers. Verse 20 says this, turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword, for he was only a boy and was afraid. Poor guy. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said to Gideon, be a man, kill us yourself. So Gideon killed them both. Dang it. We're rolling the dice on that one. Didn't work out so well. And he took the royal ornaments from the necks of their camels. Now let's stop here for a second. Here's the dangers of success. Gideon's need, he all of a sudden needs respect and honor. And his violent, bitter rage when he fails to be given what he thinks he deserves shows us that success in battle has been the worst thing for Gideon. He's become addicted and dependent on his success. And you see, whenever we receive a blessing, whenever we receive something good, there's always a danger to it. There's always something there that could be a danger to it. Success can easily cause us to forget God's grace. Because why? Because our hearts are desperate to believe that we can save ourselves. Desperate to believe it. For example, imagine a man who is extremely hard, really works really hard because he needs to prove himself through financial success. And so he works day in and day out because he has to prove himself because his identity is wrapped up in his work. So I'm going to prove myself and so that I can gain a lot of financial money. I guess money, 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 money. I want to be successful in it. Imagine that kind of guy. What would be the worst thing for him? Well, the worst thing for him, many of us would think, is that he would have career failure. Right? That would cripple him. That would buckle him. That would be the worst thing imaginable. 2008 happening all over again. No. No. But at least through the failure, he may stop idolizing his career advancement. At least he may realize that the status and money couldn't fulfill him. Right? Maybe he begins to see that, oh my goodness, the thing that I thought was the thing is no longer the thing at all. What if the worst thing for him is a promotion? Is more success? If that's the case, success will only confirm his belief that he can fulfill himself and control his own life. Thus, he'll become more of a slave to success and money than if he failed. He'd feel more proud, more superior to others. That would be the worst thing for him. And for Gideon, Bill talked about it last week. We saw Gideon, he knew his own weakness. He understood that victory could only happen by God. He understood that. He was led by that. I mean, he was incredible, but he lost sight of it. This is the last time we see him doing something like that in the previous chapter. Now he worships his own success and the honor that it will bring him. It seems that he has entirely forgotten who it is that called him, equipped him, reassured him, and won the battle for him. And we too can find it too easy to forget that everything about our own salvation and all the good works, all this that we have is a gift of grace. And we can easily trick ourselves to think that, no, I deserve that. And the truth of the matter is, it's all a gift, all of it. The sunset, the ocean, it's all a gift. Our kids, the job we have, the air we're breathing, the fact that we can move, feel, touch, see, hear, it's all a gift. It's by the very breath of God that we are alive. It's all a gift. Right? It's all a gift. Everything. It's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. You are not a depraved piece of junk. You are God's masterpiece. Oh my goodness, that's so good. You are God's masterpiece. You like wake up in the morning and say that to yourself, okay? And then when you walk outside, don't act like you're like all that and a bag of chips, but just like recognize that, have a healthy understanding of who you are, you know? You're God's masterpiece, because sometimes I think like we wake up, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we're like, all right, fatty, let's do this. And you're like, why did I say that about myself? Why is that even there? Why did I just talk like that? You are God's masterpiece. Literally, you are a walking miracle, and there is no one else like you on the entire planet. There are doppelgangers. There are people who kind of look like you, but there's no one actually like you. You're a masterpiece, and I love that. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. All of it's a gift. Recognize it, see it, open it up, receive it, take it in, trust him in it, and walk out and watch him lead you along the way. And when success comes as you do that, because it will, when God's blessing shows up, when it does, because it will, because he loves to give good gifts, right? He's a father that loves us and loves to give good gifts. When that stuff shows up, may we remember where we have come from. May we recognize that all of this is a gracious gift. That it wasn't because of our doing. It wasn't because we did something great. It wasn't because we memorized this. Or it wasn't because we studied that. Or it wasn't because we, you know, did this or did that or whatever. It's all a gift. May we not forget that and lose sight of it. That God is in control of this whole thing, and he has given us these great gifts. So rather than boasting in ourselves or worrying that we may lose it, we simply celebrate the success and thank God for it. Success is a good thing, but when it becomes a God thing, it gets weird. And it gets weird real quick. And we're going to continue to watch it happen as Israel recognizes and loses sight of God being king. Look at what they say here in verse 22. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Be our ruler." In other words, hey, we want you to be king. We'd love for you to be our king. You and your son and your grandson will be our rulers. It'll be great. For you have rescued us from Midian. What? Even they, the Israelites, have lost sight of the reality that God is the one who led them to victory. They're losing it. They lost it. But notice Gideon's reply. He says, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you." Now, that's a great response. But what we're going to see here is Gideon knows the right response, but he doesn't live it out. That there is an incredible gap between him understanding God and it actually living it out. Watch what he does next. However, that's a great word. "The Lord will rule over you, but I do have one request." And this is where he begins to act like a king. He doesn't label it, but he starts acting like it. He said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from the plunder you collected from your fallen enemies." The enemies being Ishmaelites, all wore gold earrings. "Gladly," they said in verse 25. They spread out a cloak and each threw on a gold earring he had gathered from the plunder. The weight of the gold earrings was 43 pounds, not including the royal ornaments and pendants, the purple clothing worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains around the necks of their camels. Gideon then made a sacred ephod from the gold and put it in Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, his hometown. But soon all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it, and it became a trap for Gideon and his family. Okay, notice, he made a sacred ephod. What is an ephod? An ephod was worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. That's where that's the tent at this time. It's in Shiloh. In this location, in this time frame, it's in Shiloh, which is a place that you can still go to. By the way, if you ever go to Israel, Shiloh. It's in Palestinian territory, but it's fantastic. And it's a really cool spot, and they kind of have like a depiction. You can see what the tabernacle used to look like. But this is what the sacred ephod was worn by the high priest, and he would the one who would go into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And the ephod on the ephod was this thing called the Urim and the Thummim. And those were two stones. One stood for yes, the other stood for no. And essentially what would happen is people would want to know God's will. What is God's will? And the sacred ephod would tell them if they like a coin flip. If it flipped twice on yes, then they would get an answer. If it flipped twice on no, then they would get that answer. But if it flipped once on yes and once on no, there was no answer. So the sacred ephod became this symbol. It became the symbol that this is where, that this is worn where God's presence is located. And it also is a way to discern God's will in time of crisis. And Gideon makes one for himself. Do you see what's happening here? He thinks he's king. Doesn't have the label, but he's king, right? He essentially sets up his hometown as a rival place of worship. He wants to encourage people to come to him for guidance. Oh, disgusting. Are you kidding me? This is the dangers of success. When success drives you and becomes God of your life, you want to become God. That ends up being the ultimate success, does it not? I am the king of my kingdom. Right? That's what he's doing here. Gideon has used God to consolidate his own position instead of using his position to serve and be used by God. That's what happens when we are driven by success and leadership. For those of us who are in charge of people or we're leading something, you will notice that it has either crept into your life, or you'll notice that it has crept into your boss's life, or you'll notice that it's crept into other people's lives because they begin to dictate. They begin to overpower. They begin to lord over you, or you begin to lord over them. Rather than serving, rather than empowering, rather than investing and building and serving and building them up so that they can go and do the thing that they're called to do within the organization, the king comes in and says, and hits them on the head kind of thing. That is that's the shift here in leadership when it happens. It infiltrates our leadership when we are driven by that kind of success. And so he continues to act more. Gideon continues to act more and more like a king. I'm the one in charge. I have a place of worship. Come to me. Come to me and I will give you answers. I'm the man. Verse 28. That is the story of how the people of Israel defeated Midian, which never recovered. Throughout the rest of Gideon's lifetime, about 40 years, there was peace in the land. Then Gideon, son of Joash, returned home. He had 70 sons born to him, for he had many wives. He also had a concubine in Shechem, who gave birth to a son whom he named Abimelech. Now, what you're reading here, what I believe the writer is doing is basically just saying, hey, look at this. Obviously, he's not the king, but he lives like one. Kings back then had many wives, often concubines. And to make it even more blatantly clear, Abimelech means my father is king. You can't make it up. You can't make it up. So even though Gideon has rejected the title of king, he lives it out in reality. And what does that teach us? What does that show us? Labels are labels. You can label whatever you want to label, but watch and see what one does, and you will see what they believe in. That shows you. You can label, you can dress it, you can cover it, you can do whatever you want, but watch and see what one does, how one treats the other, and you will see what one believes. You see, for Gideon, he may have had a mental grasp on the doctrine of God's grace and rule, and he could have probably given you the right answer in some situations, which he kind of did, as we saw. But his heart had not really understood how this truth worked itself out in life. There was a huge and growing gap between what he believed about God in his head and the motives of his heart and his actions in his hands. A massive gap. Gideon's mistake was a failure to live out what he already knew. And the same thing goes for us. For many of us, we are consumed. My cable got attached to that chair. For many of us, we are consumed with learning and knowing. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. But we fool ourselves when we don't take it into action. It's like some people, I've been a Christian for 30 years. And I'm like, you've been a Christian for 1 year 30 times. You haven't grown. You haven't expanded. You want to know Christ. You want to grow in relationship with him. And what does that look like? Acting on what you know. The Spirit of God is already in you, giving you the desire to please him, empowering you with the ability to do it. Now get out from the Bible study and go and do it. Step outside and love your neighbor who you cannot stand. Yeah, that's why he says love your neighbor, because normally we can't stand him. And neighbor doesn't just mean your actual next door neighbor. It also means your spouse. Oh, sometimes they can become enemy, right? There are certain seasons. Don't look at your spouse if you're sitting next to him right now, but or her, whatever. But, you know, love the person that's closest to you in proximity, right? It's like that's what we do. We go and do that. Not knocking learning. I love to learn. I want to read all day long. Are you kidding me? I get paid to do it. It's awesome. I will learn and learn and learn and learn and learn. But I fool myself if I don't go out and begin to step out and experience it. Taking steps of faith. Practicing what I preach. Right? Same goes for all of us. Gideon falls into that trap. He falls into the trap. He may know things about God, but he's missed it. Success has become his king, and it's driven people away. It's caused chaos. It's hurt people rather than heal people. He's lost. The beautiful thing about Jesus is, unlike Gideon, Jesus had every right to demand service as king, right? Every right. Unlike Gideon, he is the tabernacle, God's ultimate dwelling place on earth. Yet Jesus resisted the temptation to rule in power over the nations because he did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. That's what leadership looks like. Oh, lays its life down for the other. You want to have a healthy marriage? Lay your life down. You want to have a healthy work ethic when you're leading your team? Lay your life down. You want to see your neighbors flourish and encounter the love of God? Lay your agenda down. It's not about me anymore. It's not about me. Right? Jesus has ransomed us from our self-honoring reactions of success and our self-hating responses to failure. He used his position as the Son of God to give us freedom from needing respect or being crushed by the lack of it. It's all a gift. He's extending it to us, freeing us. Jesus is the one who we worship. He is the one that we come to because he is it. It's all about him. And he invites us in to that. He shows us what it looks like to be human. How else would we know? Jesus shows up and says, hey, this is how you live. This is how you are to be human. Follow him in his way, in his name. In the name of Jesus means in the way in which he did it. Doesn't mean just saying his name. It means following him in the way that he lived. And he's leading us and showing us this is what it means to be human. Read Matthew 5 and look at what he says for those who are blessed. Oh, it's so good and so subversive and so much different than what our society claims success to be. Gideon died when he was very old, and he was buried in the grave of his father Joash at Ophrah in the land of the clan of Abiezer. As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping the images of Baal, making Baal Berith their god. They forgot the Lord their God, who had rescued them from all their enemies surrounding them. Nor did they show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, despite all the good he had done for Israel. Now, there's more that happens, but you'll have to wait till next week. Let's pray. God, there are times where we can deceive ourselves, where we feel the need to prove ourselves, for whatever reason it may be. May we know that we don't have to prove anything. Rather, we need to receive you. And may we recognize that in receiving you, all the value, all the riches, all the success, all the worth, all the pleasure is found in being in relationship with you, knowing you. And so as we take time to learn about you, as we take time to study about you, may we not deceive ourselves and just stay within the head, but may you move that knowledge into the very essence, into our heart, into our soul. And as you work in through us, Holy Spirit, give us the desire to live that out around us. It's like going from two dimensions to four dimension. It is like 4K television and black and white television. May we not settle for black and white. May we go out and encounter the radiance, the glory, the beauty of this life that you have created us to live. As we are with you in it, walking with you step by step. We love you, Jesus. We thank you so much for who you are. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We all said?